Freedom you've provided for us in this great country. We thank you for the privilege and opportunity to meet together. We thank you that you provided your word for us to understand it, to realize what your plan is about, that you revealed your plan, your purpose, your will. We thank you that Jesus Christ came the first time to die for our sins, and we thank you for our so great salvation. We also thank you that he's coming back again and that we can have an eager anticipation and hope of his coming. Father, as we continue to look at these things, we pray that God the Holy Spirit would help us to focus upon these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm the principal of the school, as most of you are aware of, so I spend a good portion of the day here and try to, supervise the teachers, check up on things, supervise the kids, but I have no idea what this is about here. I happen to see this. I'll share this with you. Peanut butter and jelly, Jesus and me. I have no idea. I'll have to check with them what's going on here. Oh, jam. Hey, I get it. Does it make sense to you? Okay. Right. All right. Well, we'll try to make sense of something a little bit different there tonight. I always like to warm up a little bit. One has to warm up the voice. One has to warm up the thoughts a little bit after a day there, but I don't know if you caught this from the Arizona Republic of Sunday, the Parade magazine. You know, this comes out every week here, but the caption caught my eye: "How good do we have to be?" And it's by Harold Kushner. Kushner is how you probably pronounce it, and he is a noted rabbi. You may have heard his name, but he wrote the book, the famous book, the bestseller, "Why Bad Things Happen to Good People," and he talks about this. "I thought I had to be perfect. Where did we get this notion?" Then he talks about it in the article itself here. But I thought it was very interesting. He spent 24 years as a rabbi for a congregation in Massachusetts. And he's exploring this idea of why do we think we have to be perfect. And he says you don't have to be perfect to be loved and so forth. But I thought what were the things that were interesting, I thought were his comments on the Old Testament about Adam and Eve and about sin in general here. But he says, "I thought I had to be perfect. Where did so many of us get that notion? Did we get it from parents who hoped we would make up for the empty spaces in their own lives? From teachers who took for granted everything we did right and focused on every mistake? From religious leaders who told us how Adam and Eve broke one rule and were punished forever?" And then he goes on. He says, "I don't believe in a God who looks for reasons to punish people for being less than perfect. I think it is bad religion to teach that, just as it is a mistake for parents to be excessively disappointed every time their child makes a mistake. I believe in a God who knows how complicated human life is, how difficult it is to be a good person at all times, and who expects not a perfect life, but an honest effort at a good one." He goes on, "For me, the biblical story of the Garden of Eden is a story of how Adam and Eve had to learn that there are such things as good and evil, of how they came to understand that certain things are wrong. As a result, human life is so complicated that even the best people can't get everything right every time." What is interesting to me about this is his idea that God doesn't expect a perfect life, but an honest effort at a good one. And this is typical of the Jewish attitude, the religious Jewish attitude, through the centuries. We've seen it in Romans chapter 11. And what's interesting about this is that the Jews suffer under the partial blindness of the heart, as Paul talks about. And this is the time of Gentile blessing. You see, let me assume for a moment that all of us in this room are Gentiles, at least racially speaking, ethnically speaking. Now, once we believe in Christ, of course, we're neither Jew nor Gentile, we're Christians. But to realize that as Gentiles, you and I have figured out long ago that we're not very pretty in the sight of God. We don't have a whole lot to offer, and we don't always have that chance to live the good life or even to attempt to do so. And, of course, to whom did Jesus go with the gospel message, with the idea that they could be saved? Who were the people that accepted the message of Jesus and accepted him as a person? Who were the people who, on the other hand, crucified him? Easy answer, right? The Pharisees and the religious leaders, they accepted everything that Jesus said, and they just adored him all the way, didn't they? No. Just the opposite. They ridiculed him and criticized him and attacked him, in fact, and finally put him to death for what? Going to the prostitutes and the tax collectors, the very people in society who have realized their great worth in the human race. No, they understand that they have a need for salvation, they have a need for a Savior. And on the other hand, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were so self-righteous that they were trying to work their way into heaven. But the very attitude that Jesus reflects over and over and exposes, of course, that they cannot get there. You and I can't get there by any efforts. And despite the fact that we might try to live the good life or the very best we can, and it sounds so sincere, doesn't it? And yet, we can't do it. The very fact of it is we can't even come close to it. And the issue is we need the Savior, Jesus Christ. We are saved by His grace and mercy, and not because of anything of ourselves or because of our work or our effort or even honest effort or sincere effort. And so, of course, the issue here is that this man reflects what the Jews have stumbled upon for centuries and centuries, as Paul talks about. And, of course, as I've said before, I'm not the least bit anti-Semitic, but again, it reflects exactly what the Bible talks about and the very problem, in fact, that Paul discusses in Romans 9 through 11. And again, it does relate to the study of prophecy to some degree because of the Jewish hardness, the blindness. What have we been looking at? Let's review for a moment here and then get back with it here. We have, let's see, we have maybe one person who doesn't have an outline, actually. I'm taking a chance here. I think I might have. Do you, sir, have an outline? Would you care for one here so I can make it a little bit more normal? Can you help him with that, please? We've been studying the outline of prophetic issues or prophetic events. And as we see these things, as I've just talked about, first of all, we start with the very focus of history, the cross, the first advent of Jesus Christ. Now realize that before the cross, of course, there was thousands of years of human history, the Old Testament period. But to realize that everything in the Old Testament previewed the cross, they looked forward to the cross, they anticipated, even as we'll see this evening, that the Messiah would come, the seed of the woman, someone who would save them from their sins. And of course, God promised this person to come, but they kept looking for this person to come. And finally, the first advent occurred. Jesus Christ came into history. God became flesh. And as John 1:14 says, He dwelt among us and we beheld His glory. And of course, the issue is that Jesus Christ came. He died for our sins on the cross. And we have eternal life simply by believing in Him as Savior. And to realize that at that point, certain things happened prophetically as such. Some days later, the day of Pentecost, the church age started, what we call the church age. The idea of the time of blessing for Gentiles especially, but the idea of Jew and Gentile in one body. And of course, this is what we call the church, and we are assembled in a local church this evening, but of course, the church universal. And what does church come from? Ecclesia. And simply the idea, ecclesiastical is a word we get from that in English, but the idea of the ecclesia, the assembled ones, the called out ones, and of course all of believers across the world are considered part of the church, regardless of the Roman Catholic Church or any other group. Realize that the Roman Catholic Church considers themselves the true church, but in reality it's all those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, which may or may not include Catholics on any given basis. But to realize that the church age continues, it's been going for 1900 years now, we find ourselves in that at the present time, and we are awaiting what is called the Blessed Hope in Titus, or the rapture of the church, the time when Jesus Christ comes back down from heaven. He meets us in midair, or we meet Him in midair, I should say, and we are taken instantly off this earth. And this is not some weird extremist view or anything like that. You know, people today, whether politically, theologically, or any other thing, if you don't like somebody's viewpoint, you simply call them an extremist. Well, whatever an extremist is, you know, part of the problem there. And if you don't like something, just call it a name. Well, that doesn't get rid of a valid viewpoint. And this idea of the resurrection of the church, called the rapture of the church. It's found very specifically in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18, and in other passages that we've looked at. The idea that we'll have an instantaneous resurrection of the body. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive at that time. We the living, as Paul says. And then after the rapture of the church, and I'll put a big R up there for that, we have the tribulational period, the 7 years, which we have the time of Jacob's distress, the time of the tribulation, and it is mainly focused upon the Jewish people. And why is this? Because the Jews are God's chosen people. Israel is his chosen nation, and he still has that very special relationship with the Jews, with the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to realize that he has a special purpose. He has not abandoned the Jews, as Paul argues in Romans 9 through 11, and he will still bring them to a final salvation. Not all Jews will be saved, of course, but all Israel, that is, all believing Jews, will be, in fact, saved. And, of course, during this time, we have some of the events that are pictured in Matthew 24 and 25, as well as Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, the minor prophets, all of the things that are written in Revelation and so on, all the different things that occur during that time. And our point of the study is to realize that the rapture happens before the tribulation. We will not have to go, as church-age believers, we will not have to go through the tribulational period. That is not based on simply a desire on my part or your part. It is simply a matter of good biblical study to realize that we will be saved or delivered from the wrath to come. And we'll see that even this evening here. And then finally, Jesus Christ returns actually to the earth itself, his feet, and you'll see the down arrow here goes all the way to the line representing the earth, to realize that Jesus Christ returns physically and literally to this earth. He will come back as prophesied in Zechariah 14 and Acts chapter 1. His feet will touch the ground on the Mount of Olives. He will come back and destroy his enemies. And, of course, he will save his people Israel at that time. All unbelievers will be cast off the face of the earth. And he will reign after that point for 1,000 literal years, what is known as the millennium. And we have this pictured in Revelation chapter 20. And then finally, we have the new heavens and new earth going into eternity. And this is Revelation chapter 21, chapters 21 and 22. And so again, we see the complete picture of prophetic issues here, or prophetic events, as we have them outlined. And what we've looked at, basically two things, that the rapture will occur before the tribulation, and also that even during the first century A.D., 1900 years ago, even as today, believers, Christians, could anticipate that the Lord might return in their day. And to look at various passages to realize that they had an eager anticipation, just as we should have an eager anticipation today, that hope that every day that we are alive, that means we are a day closer to the return of Jesus Christ for his church. And to realize from that regardless of all the things that you see and read today, you go into the Christian bookstore and you'll see books upon books, to realize that no man knows the day or the hour, no man knows the time. We cannot date when he is coming back. And all of the attempts to do so are simply folly. And remember that in the Old Testament, the person who was a false prophet, that is, one who prophesied something in the Lord's name and did not come true, was to be stoned to death. And, of course, we're not under the Mosaic law today, but there are times when I almost think that it would be good to institute some of these things. But to realize, of course, that it is a very serious offense to stand there and say, or write a book and say, this is what's going to happen, the Lord is going to come back on such and such a date, it doesn't come true, and what is the result? That person is a false prophet, and, of course, they have lied, using the name of the Lord to do so. By the way, you know, in the Ten Commandments, we have that phrase, using the Lord's name in vain. We often think of that as referring to profanity, cursing, and so forth. And certainly cursing in that is not desirable, but that has the idea of using the Lord's name in vain has nothing to do with cursing. It has to do with that various thing. Using the Lord's name to sponsor something that you are saying, which is not true, to use it in vain. And this is what the false prophets in Israel did. They would say, the Lord has said something, thus saith the Lord, but they had absolutely no basis for doing so, no background for doing so, no authority for doing that. And, of course, that was using the Lord's name in vain. Well, if you'll realize on the outline that hopefully all of you have at this point, we've handed it out on a number of occasions, But we find ourselves on page 6, which is the last page of what I've given you so far. But on page 6, we have the, well, let's back up to the bottom of page 5 here. We actually have the category, the expectation of the rapture. And we have number 1, the rapture is expected as imminent, but indefinite and unknown. And then we have some subpoints under that. And then number 2 on page 6 here, on the middle of the page, excuse me, the rapture is to be expected with hope. And we looked at that last time with all the different passages, some of which are, of course, repeated elsewhere. And again, we see the beauty of biblical study, the idea that most of these passages intertwine with one another, they interact with one another. Notice we have Romans 8, 16 through 25, quoted above for some of the various categories, but then also we see it quoted here, referenced here, the rapture is to be expected with hope. Paul talks a great deal about hope in Romans 8. And then as we come to point number 3 here, the rapture is to be expected with eager anticipation. We see again Romans 8, 16 through 25, and then as we even look down at the next point, number 4, the expectation of the rapture provides endurance through suffering. Again, Romans 8, 16 through 25. So you see all of these passages portray different areas of the same doctrine here. And if we were to categorize that section of Romans 8, it would be, the theme would be having hope through suffering. It's having hope through suffering. And of course, we have the idea of endurance, eager anticipation also displayed there as well. But we find ourselves in point 3, the rapture is to be expected with eager anticipation. Now, I'm not going to go back through Romans 8, 16 through 25. We've looked at it before. And we have some other passages here, which some of which we've looked at, some we have not yet. But before we even start discussing this point here, point 3, I want to give you a summary, a very short summary of some of the words that are used for waiting, the idea of eager anticipation or expectation, the idea of waiting for something. Just so we can go through these words, and then as we see these passages, you will have an idea of how they are used. So we have basically 5 different Greek words used for the idea of waiting, and let me start by putting the first one up here. Realizing that you're not, at least for the most part, most of you are not Greek scholars or students, but again, to realize the language that is reflected here and some of the nuances, shall we say, the nuances of these terms in the Greek. You see, you may have different words in the Greek, and they may be translated all by one English word, such as wait. But when we look carefully at the different Greek words, we see a little bit of difference of emphasis in that. And the very first word that I'd like to point out for you is a word, anamenō. And these are all transliterated into the English here. Ana, A-N-A-M-E-N-O. And of course, with all Greek verbs here, the last O, or the O at the end, is the omega, the long O there. Anamenō. Now, this is used in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And this is the only place where it's used in the New Testament, actually. But it means to wait for something or to expect someone. And this emphasizes something rather than eager anticipation. It emphasizes patience and confidence, the idea of endurance. And so we have the idea of patience here, or endurance. And so I'll put some of the key concepts as we go through this here. Anamenō, found in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it refers to the idea of patience or confidence or waiting with an attitude of patience or confidence or endurance. I can put that there. Now, we've looked at 1 Thessalonians 1:10, but to review it for you from the corrected translation, and to wait for his Son from heaven, there it is, the word wait, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the coming wrath. To wait for him. Now, what is so important about this concept here? The idea of patience or confidence or endurance. What is the context of 1 Thessalonians? The idea of suffering, of persecution. And so to the Thessalonian believers, Paul can say, you are waiting, that is, with endurance, with patience, through your suffering, through your persecution, for Jesus the Son to come from heaven and to deliver you from the coming wrath. Then we have a second word here, and this is a more common word here. The verb ekdekomai. Ekdechomai. Ekdekomai. And dekomai basically by itself means to receive something, but ek is the preposition out from or out of, and so the idea to receive someone from somewhere or out from somewhere. And this is used six times in the New Testament. It means to wait for someone or to await. And it is used by analogy in James 5:7, which we've looked at before. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And then we talk about the idea of the farmer waiting for his produce from the soil. And we have another use in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 13, for the idea of waiting. Hebrews 10:13, but in Hebrews 10:13, it is not the believer who is said to be waiting, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself, actually. And it talks in Hebrews 10:13 about Jesus Christ waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. You see, we get impatient, don't we, many, many times. The idea that, well, I don't know about you, but I get impatient at least. You know, patience is a virtue. It's part of Christian love, of course, the idea of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. But we as humans are not very patient by our inherent nature. And I don't know about you, but I mean, if I'm waiting for something, I get a little bit patient, impatient that is. I get a little bit impatient sometimes with people. I expect them to do certain things a little bit more quickly than they might do something, for example. And those are not virtues. I'm not boasting on that. That's something I always have to work on and try to be patient about. But to realize that we get impatient, we say, where is the Lord? When is he coming? Things look so terrible in the world. Things look so terrible in the country. And what's going on? The evil is just everywhere. And we're just waiting and waiting. Every generation comes and goes, and we're still waiting for the Lord to return. Well, you know what? The Lord himself is waiting. He is actually waiting with anticipation that he will be able to come back and make his enemies his footstool. And, of course, this refers to the final victory of the Lord Jesus Christ at his second advent. And then third, we have a third word here, and this is somewhat related to the previous one, but we have a word up, ekdekomai. And this is A-P-E-K-D-E-C-H-O-M-A-I. And you'll notice that it's basically the previous word, but with an A-P at the very beginning. And this is from apo, away from, and this is again from ek, to be out from, and dekomai, to receive. And what this all does for us, for the English listener here, or the reader, it emphasizes the idea that we are waiting for Christ to return from a place, that is, from heaven itself. He is going to come back from heaven itself. And so we are awaiting the Lord Jesus Christ to come back for us. And this is a very common word here. We have it found eight times. It means to wait with a great expectation, or to wait eagerly. And it's a very intensive word here. And if you'll notice, back to your outline just for a second, just so you don't have to write this here, but I'll save you a little bit of time with it. It is found out of the eight times. Once it's found in 1 Peter 3, which has nothing to do with prophecy as such, but the other seven times, if you'll notice on your list here, under what we're talking about, point 3, the rapture is to be expected with eager anticipation. It is found in every one of the passages, Romans 8, specifically verse 19, verse 23, and verse 25. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. It's found in Galatians 5:5. It's found in Philippians 3:20. And it's found in Titus 2:13. And then finally, it's found in Hebrews 9:28. So most of the occurrences that I've listed for you, this verb, op ek dekomai, is used for the idea of eager anticipation. And most of these verses we have looked at, we still have a few more to note this evening. Then we have the fourth word here. By the way, this thing really puts out some heat here. You know when this fan is blowing the heat out through here to cool off this thing? It really does put out. I can see why the pastor talked about being warmed by this thing during the wintertime there. But it's summer still. I don't need that, actually. We have another word here, prosdekomai. And again, you see the basic root here, dekomai, to receive, but pros, or pros here, prosdekomai. And pros means face-to-face with someone, or toward, or to someone. So the idea that you're receiving someone to yourself. In other words, the idea of a hearty welcome for the person. And this is used for face-to-face encounters with members of the church. For example, in Romans 16:2, the idea of members of the church going up and, as it were, shaking hands with someone and saying, welcome, and I'm glad to see you, that type of thing. But here we have the idea used for the Lord's return, with regard to the idea that we are receiving him or welcoming him. And actually, this was used for the first advent. There were certain Jews who were looking for, waiting with great anticipation for the coming of the Messiah. And let me give you some of these verses here, and we'll not look these up as such at this point. But a couple in Luke, for example. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And also Luke chapter 2, verse 38. And you see, there were some Jews who were looking for the Messiah's coming. And they understood the Old Testament prophecies. They understood that he would be born in Bethlehem. They understood from what family he would come from, the tribe of Judah, the family of David, and so forth. And they were able to recognize and identify the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, Mark chapter 15, Mark chapter 15, verse 43. Mark chapter 15, verse 43. And then finally, we have the fifth and final word here. Prosdokao. P-R-O-S-D-O-K-A-O. Prosdokao there. And again, the pros means to receive one to oneself. But this is used for the idea of waiting for someone, expecting someone, looking for someone, either with hope or with fear. And it's predominantly used for looking for the Messiah or expecting the Messiah. And again, this is used of the first advent, but also translated looking for the Lord to come for the second advent. Now, that's a summary, a basic summary. I better turn this off before I melt here. Boy, that does put out some heat there. As we come to some of the other passages, though, under point three, the rapture is to be expected with eager anticipation. One of the passages we've not looked at is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So if you would please turn to that passage, we'll take a quick look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and then continue with some of these other verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Boy, Carl, turn the air conditioning up. Need to do something here. Okay, actually, the concept is found in verses 7 and 8, but let's start at verse 1 for the context here. Paul is, of course, writing to the church at Corinth. He says, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. And, of course, Paul we know as the great apostle. And most likely Sosthenes is the writer for Paul. And there was I might as well give this to you. You can throw this out at a cocktail party and really impress people here, if you do such a thing as that. But Paul, there's a technical name for the person who would write for the writer of an epistle, for example. And the name is if I can't say it now as I write it up here, amanuensis. Amanuensis there. A-M-E-N-U-E-N-U-blah. That is not how you say it there. Let me start over. A-M-E-N-U-E-N-S-I-S. Amanuensis. And this is just a technical name for someone who was writing for someone such as the Apostle Paul, perhaps. And we do see that in various other places where Paul is maybe dictating to someone. And of course, this casts no doubt on the idea of divine inspiration or inerrancy, to realize that as the Apostle Paul was led by God the Holy Spirit to dictate to someone who might actually be writing these words down. And realize, of course, why would that happen? Ever had your hands tied in chains and tried to write? Well, realize that some of these things that Paul wrote were written in prison. He had his hands tied, maybe his feet shackled also, as he was trying to write. So someone, perhaps a fellow prisoner whom Paul had converted, perhaps a friend who was visiting, someone like that, would serve as his writer here, the one who would receive the dictation from Paul, and of course write it down. It would be sent to the churches. So Paul makes his introduction here, and he says, verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Notice what he does say here. He calls the Corinthians saints. Now, if there was one group of people that most of us would consider to be, shall we say, unsaintly, very unholy, it would be the Corinthians. About as bad can get, because they were just, as you read through Corinthians, they had every problem that we could imagine. And to realize that they had division and strife in their church, they were mixed up in the area of spiritual gifts, they were mixed up in the area of marriage and the relationship between men and women. I mean, Paul devotes entire chapters to some of these things. And you're familiar, of course, just as we've been studying with our pastor with 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, the idea of spiritual gifts. They were confused in that area. And chapter 15, they were confused about the resurrection itself. So there are all kinds of problems and difficulties that were in the church at Corinth. And they, in fact, in chapter 5, they did what? They were not concerned about the immorality of someone in the church. And therefore, I mean, Paul has to give them very, very strong language at that point. So you see, they had many, many problems, and certainly by our standards, they would not qualify as saints, but to realize, why are they saints? For one reason and one reason only, the same reason that you and I are saints. See, we don't go around calling each other saints, do we? I don't call you Saint Norval, do I? Not usually. You are a saint. Has no reflection, and don't call me Saint Randy. That'll really make me sick there. But I mean, it's legitimate. We're all brethren in Christ, brethren and sister in Christ. I guess that's proper. But why are we saints, though? Why are the Corinthians saints? You know, you may say, well, I know I'm better than the Corinthians. I'm not involved in some of the things that they were. But you see, all of us are saints because of one thing and one thing only. That is, when we came to the cross, we realized that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and at that very moment, during the church age, we were entered into union with Christ, and we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that. So all of us, if I may draw a circle around that throne there, are in Christ. We are seated in the heavenlies in Christ. The idea of positional truth, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we are in Christ. And because we're in Christ, all of us are seen as sanctified or saints before God the Father. We're sanctified in Christ Jesus. And that is exactly what Paul has said here. So regardless of our behavior, our desires in life, our growth, our spiritual growth, our spirituality, any of these different relative things in life, regardless of any of those things, we are saints because of our position in Christ. And, of course, to realize what really gives me a laugh is that certain denominations, such as the Roman Catholic Church, I'm not aware of any others so much, but, you know, it takes, as people talk about, 300 to 500 years normally, on an average, to make someone a saint. How'd you like to be, how'd you like to wait till after you're dead to be made a saint? I mean, what good does that do? You don't even find out about it. I guess they have the, I don't know what they do. They communicate with the dead anywhere they think they do, so it's kind of weird anyway. But at any rate, and don't ever pray for people in purgatory. There is no purgatory. It won't help them, and that's the way it goes. So don't waste your time on that. Pray for the living. That's the way it is to be done. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's standard salutation here. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have the verb which I gave you before, op ek dekomai, and it's found as a present middle participle here, the idea that they are eagerly awaiting the revelation or the apokalypsis of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I realize in certain passages we have the idea of the coming of the Lord, and that it certainly emphasizes His coming. His coming to the church, of course, with the idea of the rapture, the presence of Christ, but here we have the revelation or the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to realize that when He comes back, His glory is going to be revealed to all of history. And of course, with the rapture of the church, it is more or less a unseen event to realize that when He comes back at the second advent, that is when every eye shall see Him upon the face of the earth. And so we have the final revelation of God the Son. And notice as Paul says, you're not lacking any gift. And this was certainly true. It was also part of their problem. As he talks about later, they were emphasizing certain gifts and de-emphasizing other gifts. They were mixed up about the priorities of the gifts. And actually, part of the problem with their abuse of gifts and their misunderstanding in this area was that some considered themselves super spiritual, but also because of the fact that they were so wrapped up in, they weren't abusing this, but the idea that they were eagerly awaiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back, to realize that they already thought that they were so super spiritual they were in heaven. Now, they weren't in heaven. They were in Corinth. But the idea that they had already achieved this great glorification and exaltation. And therefore, and this explains a lot of the problems that you see through 1 Corinthians here, the problems with the physical relationship, the problems in marriage and so on, some of these different things. But to realize that because of this attitude among them, that they were super spiritual and that they no longer needed some of the other gifts, all of this can even be tied in with the fact that they had distorted the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They still have to wait for Him. The final revelation had not come yet, and some of them were saying that it had happened. And of course, that's something for a little bit more detailed study in the book of 1 Corinthians. But regardless, then he goes on in verse 8, "Who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." And here we have the word to confirm. This is a very, very important word as far as the technical use. It's babio, which means to confirm a business contract, or to guarantee something, to make a down payment on something. And so you see, God has confirmed us. You and I do not hold ourselves in the state of salvation. God is the one who has saved us, and He is the one who keeps us. And He is the one who has confirmed the contract. And you know how it sometimes happens in business, a third party can come along and cancel a contract. Well, in this case, no third party, no other person, no other being, Satan, the demons, no unbeliever, no other believer can come around and try to cancel that contract. We have a contract with God, and of course it is something that He will carry out. And then verse 9, why? Because God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see, even the Corinthians here were awaiting or eagerly anticipating the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this was written 1st century A.D. Now we have another passage here which we should look at very quickly here, Philippians 1, 19 and 20. Let's turn to that, please, and we'll try to excuse me, get some of these other ones here wrapped up. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19 and then also verse 20. Philippians chapter 1, "For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And what is Paul talking about? His deliverance from a Roman prison. Remember, this was after his, or during his first Roman imprisonment. And then he says in verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, how would someone be exalted in... Well, it's pretty easy to consider how someone might be exalted in life. If they're famous, if they have fame, fortune, whatever, we look at, well, to a certain degree, we look at pro sports players. Perhaps we look at different football players and we say, wow, what a person that is, a real celebrity. Or we look at actors and actresses. You know, they had on last night, the Emmy Awards there. And, I mean, all the glitter of Hollywood and all the celebrityship that seemed to be there. But how do we glorify, how do we have glorification or exaltation in our death? That would seem to cancel out everything. Well, Paul is talking about the rapture of the church because, in fact, that is the glorification of the believer, the idea that we receive a resurrection body. And just to give you this word here, this is a noun form, but we do have something that is listed here that only occurs here and in Romans 8. We have a word, apokaradia, dokia, and I probably butcher the, hopefully PT won't listen to the tape as I butcher the Greek language there, but apokaradokia there, I guess, is how you would try to roll that out. But apo, away from, but katara was head. And then this was the idea of looking here, dokia. And the idea was to stretch the head out, as it were, looking around the corner to see or to look for someone coming. And, of course, we are looking, this is what Paul, what is translated, the earnest expectation, the eager anticipation. And to be actually anticipating something that you're looking out for it, you're sticking your head looking for it. Perhaps something that we might do at the airport, you're waiting for relatives. And, you know, the way some of those gates are designed, the gate is there and they have the runway there, the walkway, I should say. Runway is the wrong word to use on that in that context. But you can't quite see who's coming around the corner from the exit of the airplane there. And so you kind of have to stick your head over the ledge to see who is coming down the walkway there. Well, that would be the idea that we have here. And it's only used here, Philippians 1:20 and also Romans 8:19, the idea of earnest or eager anticipation. So again, the idea that Paul is talking about the expectation of the Lord's return. And then another passage we have, which we can start this evening, and hopefully, maybe we'll finish it here, is Titus chapter 2. If you would turn to that, please. Titus chapter 2. And again, all this is under point 3 here, the eager anticipation of the rapture. The book of Titus, and of course it follows 1st and 2nd Timothy, and it's right before Philemon and Hebrews. Realize, of course, that the as they have arranged the English order of the books, that the books do not necessarily represent the best order, or at least chronological order. Philemon was probably written by Paul during that first Roman imprisonment, and of course it's put at the very end here. So it's one of those things we just have to live with as far as the English is concerned. But in Titus, Paul is addressing the young man Titus. He was a pastor and someone who had been left on the island of Crete, we find from chapter 1. And Titus was a troubleshooter. His job was to look out for things and to square things away, to take care of things, put them back in order. And, of course, Titus, in fact, had been at Corinth, and he, as far as we know, he straightened things out there. Of course, they retrogressed from that point. But Titus was a really tough person here, and Paul has to write to him to try to straighten some of the things out, to let him know on how to straighten these things out. And chapter 2 is a wonderful chapter from the standpoint of just the practical application that we have for each of the groups. And unfortunately, we don't have time to go through that. But notice, starting with chapter 2, verse 9, He says here, urge bond slaves or slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. And, of course, here we have the idea of the employee-employer relationship, what we would consider today. You may certainly look at your boss and say he's a real slave driver. Well, in the ancient world, there were thousands and hundreds of thousands, literally, of slaves, and it was not uncommon to be a slave in a household. And to a great degree, they were treated much better than what we would consider slaves to be treated. Some of them had reached even quite high orders. Some of them reached the area of being elected senators later in the Roman Empire even. But to realize that, as you can imagine, slaves were seen as someone in the lower class structure, of course. But regardless of the fact that they were slaves, they were to be subject or to obey their masters. Now, I don't know about you, but that would be very hard. I've had some very hard bosses in life, and to realize that it would be very difficult sometimes to obey, especially to not be argumentative. Have you ever had that? You want to argue with the boss. You want to say, well, you know what you're thinking, actually. You know what you're thinking in your mind. You know, you are thinking you are an absolute idiot. You know, you don't know what you're doing, blah, 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 blah. But and you want to argue with this person because you know that if you had one half of your brain tied behind your back, you could still outthink this person. And somehow they've been elected or appointed to some higher office there. They're a supervisor, they're a boss, you know, maybe they are the boss's son-in-law or something like that. That's usually what happens, that type of thing. But to realize that we are not to be argumentative. And then notice what he says in verse 10, not pilfering, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Now, of course, to realize that we are not to steal from our employers, that is pilfering. And in the ancient world, the slaves were often entrusted with the household finances, and of course they would also have the responsibility to buy the food, the provisions for the family. They didn't have grocery stores as we know them, but they would be sent to the market. And so, of course, they would have the opportunity to steal, as it were, from their employer, their master. And so they should not do it. We have not escaped this problem these days. Businesses report they lose millions and millions of dollars, perhaps billions every year, because of employee theft, as well as vandalism of stores. So, again, the employee should operate with integrity and demonstrate his work faithfully. One thing we should note here, notice this word adorn. That may seem a little bit strange to you, but it's a very interesting word here. We have the word adorn from the verb cosmeo. And that may ring a bell with you ladies for the idea of cosmetics, to adorn something. We have the word the cosmos, the world, the idea that the world is ordered by God. And, of course, to cosmeo would be to adorn oneself. And you find that used by Peter and also by Paul in 1 Timothy. What happens when you put on cosmetics or when you adorn yourself? What are you, in effect, doing as far as you ladies are concerned? You are making yourselves presentable. You're making yourselves attractive. Well, that is what Paul means by this. You see, especially for those slaves who were believers, who were Christians, if they were doing the right kind of job, they demonstrated integrity, they would not steal from their boss, they should have the best behavior so as to adorn or make attractive, as Paul says here, the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And the idea is Paul has an interest in evangelism here. You see, if the boss, who may be an unbeliever, sees that the believer is demonstrating integrity, he's not being argumentative, he's not pilfering, he's not stealing, he's demonstrating integrity, that dresses up, as it were, the gospel. It makes it attractive to the unbeliever to believe the message of Jesus Christ. And realize, I'm not saying that this has nothing to do with what we have seen for the last many decades and what we see today with, for example, the megachurch type of thing. I'm not talking about dressing the gospel up in the facade of today's society or to bring some kind of Madison Avenue technique to it. I'm talking about the idea that it is the gospel is demonstrated in the life of the believer, the life of the Christian, by integrity and by doing a good job. And so, therefore, it is something that is attractive and desirable to the unbeliever. And notice this, what do we adorn? The doctrine, or literally the teaching of God our Savior. Very, very emphatic words here. The idea that doctrine, the teaching of God, is very, very important, especially in the pastoral epistles here. And then we come to verses 11 through 15. We get the theological basis for our correct Christian behavior. You see, right doctrine leads to right behavior. And here Paul picks up the idea, his concern for the unbelievers. And he's going to expand upon that a little bit. Notice verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And so the idea that with the advent of Jesus Christ, the grace of God has been manifested or appeared in the most dramatic way. And here Paul says, bringing salvation to all men. And the idea is that not all are saved, but with the cross of Jesus Christ, all have the opportunity, the chance for salvation. By the way, just as a, I'm reading from the New American Standard, but you should be aware if you're reading from the King James or the NIV translations, they give the incorrect idea here. And I had to note before class what the, had to refresh my memory here, but the King James, for example, says of this verse, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation have appeared to all men. And the New American Standard is correct here. It's not the it's not that the grace has appeared to all men, but the idea that salvation is the opportunity for all men. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, as it is translated by the New American Standard. And then he goes on in verse 12, instructing us, that is the grace of God, the salvation message, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And so we are to have a certain lifestyle in this age, literally the now age, the current age or the present age, the time between the first advent and eternity, the time frame in which we find ourselves right now. Notice these words here, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. These are three virtues that were very, very important in the ancient world. Interestingly enough, they were used as virtues in Platonic Stoicism. But let's take it a bit further than that. Paul, of course, takes these things to their ultimate level, gives them their true and proper meaning. We can only live sensibly and righteously and godly, of course, if we are related to the true God, that is Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we are to realize that this age is a evil age right now, the idea that we are to live sensibly and demonstrate God's grace. And then notice verse 13. This is where we come back to the prophetic issues area. Looking for, while we're living, we are to be looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Too many G's there in that that verse there. I'm getting stuck on the G's. But notice this. We are to be looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to realize a couple things, please, about this. First of all, when it says the blessed hope in the appearing, in the Greek grammar, these two things are connected. In other words, the very appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ is the blessed hope. And here we have the word prostekomai, which means to expect, to look for something, to wait for something with eager anticipation. And notice what Paul is telling his readers here back in the first century. The idea that, let's do our diagram here, we have the church age. There's the rapture of the church. This event, the rapture of the church, is called the blessed hope, something that brings happiness to us. It is a hope. It's something with eager anticipation to be expected, but also it is called blessed. It's something that brings us happiness. Now, I want you to stop and think. This is probably one of the strongest verses, and we've already seen many, many verses with regard to the pre-tribulational rapture. But think about the terrible things that are going to happen during the tribulation. If Paul, think with me for a moment on this, if Paul anticipated that the church would go through the tribulation, would he call, or would he talk about looking for, waiting for eagerly, the blessed hope? In other words, is the tribulation a blessed hope to any of us? No. Not in our lifetime. Not in any type of stretch of the imagination. If Paul anticipated that the church would go through the tribulation, what would he be telling us? What would he be talking about? He would be giving us the same type of information that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24. The idea of be ready for it. Be ready for persecution and suffering. They're going to put some of you to death. But instead, Paul says, you are looking for the blessed hope. Something that's going to be a source of great happiness to us. Something that we can anticipate with great eagerness. The idea of the rapture of the church, the blessed hope. And of course, this is a verse that is often not even talked about by those who deny the pre-tribulational rapture. Why? Because it would basically destroy their viewpoint. But the idea that the tribulation is some kind of blessed event? No, not in our lifetime. Not in any way, shape, or form. There, the idea that the blessed hope refers to the rapture of the church. And notice what we have here: the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Let me back up here for a second. What appeared, Paul has just talked about this here. At the first advent, what appeared at the first advent? What was the main G word brought into focus at the first advent? Okay, I know it's the end of the hour here. We'll be quitting in a moment. What was verse 11, fill in the blank here, for the grace of God has appeared. What are we talking about for second advent? Another G word, the glory. You have grace to glory. First advent, the grace has appeared through the dying of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Grace has been demonstrated, manifested to all of us. But at the second advent, remember Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, he's not going to come back to die again. That death was accomplished once and for all. Now at the second advent, he comes back for what? For glory, for the full glory of God to be revealed at that time, to be manifested. And also, we have one other thing I should note before we break for this evening here, but you'll notice the words of our great God and Savior. And of course it goes on, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus there. Very, very important passage. And I want you to realize, apart from prophetic issues, this is one that you need to highlight, underline, remember in your memory, stock it away, especially when some cult person comes to your door or whatever, especially Mormonism or Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, denying that Jesus Christ is God. This verse affirms, and there are many and many other verses, but this verse affirms flat out, without any controversy by way of Greek grammar, that this is not talking about two people here, that is not talking about God the Father and Jesus Christ. It's talking about one person. Jesus Christ is God and Savior. And this is affirmed to us by what is called the Granville Sharp Rule in Greek grammar. And it is an absolute rule. You can't get around it. And this affirms that Jesus Christ is both God and Savior. And by the way, there are some translations. The Old King James Version actually followed this one up. They translated it as something as to imply that it's two different people here, God the Father and the Savior, Jesus Christ. No bet on that. They flunked Greek grammar on that. The New King James has corrected that, as well as the New American Standard, the NIV, all of them have it correct. I don't know what you use for your Bible translation, your version, but even the, among scholars at least, and most people who take Bible study seriously, the Living Bible is one of the most, should I be nice or not? One of the most lowly versions that you could imagine, and in some places just heretical. Now, if you use the Living Bible, just relax. It's okay. Don't worry about it. We won't take you out and stone you after this or anything like that. You know, it's your business. But do you know that the Living Bible, despite its paraphrase and its inaccuracy in places, and sometimes just outright the opposite thought, the heresy in fact, but in this place, even the Living Bible got this one straight and clearly portrays that Jesus Christ is God and Savior. There is one translation, though, that followed this one up and will always mess this up. Can you take a guess on what that translation is? It's not something that you were reading here tonight, I know that. Think about what translation is out there. I'll give you the initials. NWT. Anybody recognize that? New World Translation. If you have that, we might stone you. No, I'm just kidding. New World Translation is the one that the Jehovah's Witnesses did. And it has absolutely nothing to do with good Greek grammar, Greek study. But that is, if you ever run into that New World Translation, run as fast away from it as you can. It is a heretical translation. Every single place where they can deny the deity of Jesus Christ, they will do so. Whether it's in John chapter 1 or John chapter 3 or this verse, in fact, Titus 2:13. So when we come to this, we're not only waiting for the blessed hope, but realize we're not waiting for an event. We are waiting for a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the appearance of His glory, the blessed hope. Well, we'll finish this up, and I'm sorry for going over there, but get excited talking about this because the Greek grammar demonstrates that Christ Jesus is indeed God. He is our Savior, and we are to await His return with the blessed hope. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the time together in Your Word. We thank You for the fact that You have provided for us a blessed hope, the very appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we will anticipate each and every day with this hope inside of us, for we ask in Christ's name, amen.